My name is Terry. I'm one of the pastors here. And that loud voice you just heard was Angela. She's one of the security here. Just kidding. Glad you are all have chosen to come and worship. Two things before I get into the message. One, I won't be here. I should have stood up for prayer. One, I won't be here next week. I was selected to be a best man in a wedding, and the wedding happens to be in Hawaii. So, yeah. So I have to go serve in Hawaii. So next Sunday, while you guys are here, I'll be on the beach. So pray for me. And then two, I don't know if that's necessary. I think I'm good in that area. And the second thing, you've all have probably seen all over the news and CNN and all that stuff going on in Missouri and the police stuff. And I just want to encourage you all as your pastor that in moments like these and so much going on, and even the conflict in the Middle East where there's so much information and it's hard to like kind of discern what's real and what's not, I encourage us that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ to follow the Bible and in this way. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. So I know everyone has an opinion. Everyone has their own agenda that they want to push. But as Christians, we need to be sensitive to God's voice in the midst of all the other voices. So we need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. That's all I have to say about that. And pray. Pray. Pray for our leaders. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he can turn them any which way he pleases. So pray for our leaders in the United States and leaders around the world. That God would intervene. We shouldn't even be caught by surprise by this. The Bible tells us that these days were coming, and they're here now. And so we need to be all the more diligent to praying and spreading the gospel message. Amen? All right. That's page two. All right. So one of the questions people ask most is, what am I here for? Or what is my purpose? The answer, I believe, though simple, takes shape in many forms, creating a diversity of people, you know, callings, vocations, and cultures. However, the overall underlying principle for every human being that has ever been born and created by God, our purpose in life, the reason why we are here is for worship. A.W. Tozer, in his book, God's Purpose for Man, he says this: worship is man's full reason for existence. We, all of us, are worshipers. What am I here for and what is my purpose then is not the correct question to ask. The correct question is, who do I worship? What am I worshiping? Why? Because we are driven by what and who we worship. And the way we live is indicative of who or what we worship. This is the theme as we come to this next chunk of scripture found in the book of Exodus, starting at chapter 25. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open up to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, starting at chapter 25. We're going to read five chapters. No, we're not. You guys have homework assignment. Go home and read all five chapters that we're covering today. If you're here for the first time at City Lights, we are towards the tail end of a series called The Promised Land, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, not necessarily verse by verse, but kind of chunk by chunk, theme by theme, just seeing what God has been doing throughout the life of the children of Israel. We found them in Exodus 1 in bondage in Egypt and under the oppressive rule of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. And we've seen God work miraculously by his own power. We've seen him deliver them from Pharaoh out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And then the last couple weeks, we've talked about the law and then this new covenant that God gave them and instituted to them before they even reached Canaan, before they even got to the Promised Land. God established some things on their journey that would carry over into Canaan. And so this week we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 25, where God gives instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle, or the place of worship, the place where the Israelites would come and to meet God. So Exodus chapter 25, I told y'all to go to it, and I'm not even there. Okay. Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, like dolphin skin, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all this furniture, just so you shall construct it." It's in these next six chapters, Exodus 25 through 30, you get this long, detailed description of what the tabernacle is supposed to look like. God gives very detailed descriptions, like the Ark of the Covenant shall be 6 cubits long, 6 cubits wide, and it should be made of this material, and you're supposed to do it exactly like this, and carve this that way, and do this that way. And then there's a table, and it should be this long, and this wide, and this high. Very, very detailed descriptions, to the point where you could be reading it and you'd be like, is this a six chapter typo? Like, why is all of this necessary? Why is all this information here for us? But I think it's important for us to know that all scripture is given by God and is God breathed, and it is there for our instruction, encouragement, conviction. And so we need to, it's not our call to say, well, you know, that was then, you know, that stuff is irrelevant. Tables and, you know, lampstands and stuff doesn't mean anything. We, as diligent students of the Word and students of Jesus Christ, as we examine and come across passages like this, we need to be asking ourselves, what is this saying about God? Because all of this is pointing towards God and pointing towards something. And another thing, as we dive into this, we notice that these are things that come from God. This lets us know that this was not an idea concocted by Moses or the people, but God. David Peterson, in his book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, said this: "Acceptable worship does not start with human intuition or inventiveness, but with the action of God." God tells Moses to do this, and it's Moses' responsibility to carry this out, to carry out God's will and God's plan. So then, when reading this chunk of passage, it can seem boring or irrelevant information to us, because for all of us, we don't have a concept of the sacrificial system. We don't, you know, you don't have to slaughter a goat before you walk in. You just come in with your coffee, right? We don't really have this point of reference for that, besides the Bible, or rigid rules of how we are to worship God. Yet all the details, the Ark of the Covenant that are described in Exodus 25 through 30, the table for bread, the mercy seat, the golden lampstand, the tabernacle itself, just the building, the bronze altar, the outer court, the oil for the lamp, the priestly garments, the altar of incense, and the bronze basin are given to the people so that the place where they were to meet, were to worship, would be an earthly reality for them. And this earthly reality, this place where they would worship, where God would dwell in the midst of them, would reflect the heaven reality of the tabernacle that's in heaven. So, in other words, God gives them this description, this picture, and he says, build this tabernacle, for this tabernacle will be a reflection of the heavenly tabernacle and the things and activities that are going on in heaven. Again, this is where heaven meets earth. This is what it means when we pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is not just an arbitrary building. These are not just arbitrary items within a building. This is heaven on earth. And it's important for us to take a look at this and see, how does this, what does this say about God, and what does this say to us? This is the place where God's presence chose to dwell. The tabernacle, then subsequent temple in Solomon's time, was to be the place where God would be worshipped and sacrifices offered on behalf of the children of Israel. Every part of the tabernacle had significance because God gave them significance. And were part of what it meant to worship the one true holy God who redeemed for himself a sinful people who needed to have their sins dealt with. This then suggests to me that Canaan was not the end goal. The promised land was not the end goal, but the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. But that the true end of all that God was doing and all that had taken place was the freedom for God's people to worship him on his terms. For worship is man's full reason for existence. In Exodus 3, we find that as God is telling Moses, giving him his assignment to go and be the mouthpiece for him, he says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that they may worship me. Exodus 4:23 says, go to Pharaoh and tell them, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. And in Exodus 5:1, he says, let my people go so that they will be with me and I will be their God. The reason for their deliverance, the reason for their redemption, the reason for God choosing them was for the specific purpose of worship. The reason why you were created, the reason why you were created, the reason why I was created was for the worship of the one true living God. The rest of that quote that A.W. Tozer says is this. He says, worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. Worship is why we are born, and worship is why God, in his sovereignty, in his power, in his grace, in his might, in his wisdom, has redeemed sinful people like you, me, and the children of Israel we find in Exodus. Interestingly enough, you also read here in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus all the ways that they worship God through sacrifices. And you would notice the frequency of them and how often they had to do it, how much they had to do it, and the demands placed on them by God in order that they might continue to be in right relationship with him. Peter N. says this. He says, the tabernacle was the center of Israel's religious activity. Without it, they would cease to be an active, worshiping people of God. Without the tabernacle and its activities, the purpose for which they were brought out of Egypt no longer existed. He goes on to say, the tabernacle was to be at the same time the visible representation within Israel of God's presence and God's rule over his people. God's presence there with Israel was kingly, and Israel's responsibility was to recognize that in every area of life, God was in control. Amen. That God was to be worshipped. That God was to be served. In concrete form, the tabernacle expressed the truth that human beings cannot come into God's presence on their own terms. That God must be approached on his terms and his terms alone. So Exodus 25:30, I know all of you are going to immediately go home and read all six chapters. So as you do that, I want you to be remembering in your mind that this is God's plan, that this is God's idea. This all means something, and we'll talk about what that means now. Another reason why we shouldn't ignore passages like this or the Old Testament in general is because the tabernacle and its activities gives a preview of greater things to come. The tabernacle is ultimately a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a provision symbol rather than a full reality of God's dwelling place with man. It symbolized the heavenly temple and pointed forward towards the dwelling of God with man in Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. You should write this down if you have a pen. If you don't have pens, there's some in the back. It says, these activities and functions of the priest and tabernacle serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legally enacted on better promises. Again, we find here in the book of Hebrews, thousands of years later, we get the commentary on Exodus that all of that was to preview and to foreshadow the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Not only the earthly ministry, but the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ. That the sacrifices that took place there back then in the wilderness on their way to Canaan and throughout Canaan and Jerusalem, all that stuff was a picture for a glimpse of what was taking on in heaven. Again, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. All throughout the law and the prophets, the activities of the tabernacle continued leading up to the first coming of Christ in the New Testament. Peter Enns writes this again. He says, it is in the New Testament that we find Jesus is the new tabernacle and temple. This is not to reject the Old Testament versions of the temple as merely religious activity or rituals, and now thankfully done away with. You know, we don't have to slaughter goats and spill their blood on a table and do all these things and slit pigeons in half. And we're thankful for that. But that isn't to disregard or to belittle all that took place. But it is rather to understand the reality to which the old structures and old rituals and Old Testament and the tabernacle pointed towards, and that they reach its climax and their climax in Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, every activity that they did that was ordained and instituted by God pointed to Christ, which lets us know that God has always been up to something, that Jesus Christ is not plan B or plan C, that the moment man sinned, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God was already working out his plan of redemption and salvation, which would ultimately lead to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you read your Bible, as you read the Old Testament, read it through the lenses that this is pointing towards Jesus. I'm on a journey to meet Jesus. The New Testament presents Jesus, the Gospels, and then the letters and the epistles and the writings and Revelation. It points toward the time when Jesus comes back to ultimately redeem us and deliver us, and where we experience the new Jerusalem and new heaven and new earth. This whole Bible is about Jesus. Amen. It's not about you. It's not God's love letter to you. As cute and fancy as that sounds, this Bible is about the exaltation of the man Jesus Christ, to whom at the end of days every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The second coming of Christ is not a dulling of the majesty of the Old Testament tabernacle, but a heightening of what it stood for. It's like when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill. I've come to raise it up. I've come to illuminate it so that you would see really what God was doing. And this is where we find in Jesus as the new temple, a new tabernacle, that it doesn't dumb down the Old Testament tabernacle, but it illuminates us. And we see how great and how important it was for the children of Israel. And even further than that, in the New Testament, the writers describe Christ's followers as being the temple where God chooses to dwell. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:19, says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are a walking tabernacle. If you've submitted to Christ, if you've embraced his lordship in your life, God has chosen to dwell right on the inside of you. That's good news. That's good news, because that suggests to me that there's never a moment in my life that God is not with me. I may not feel him, can't see him, may not understand everything that's going on, But I know that he's there because he lives here on the inside. All right, before we get to our fill in the blanks, that's just a summary. I was going to make these fill in the blanks, but then I was like, that's going to be too many fill in the blanks. So I've already listed them. The words are in bold or capitalized or for emphasis. Let's just go through a quick comparison. There's so much we can talk about the tabernacle and Jesus, but I do want to get to the latter portion of our notes. So bridging the gap between the tabernacle and Jesus, there's like theology 101 in 3 minutes. All right. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place to meet with God. Exodus 25:8, he says, Moses, I want you to construct this and build this because I will dwell in the midst of the people. The tabernacle was the place to meet with. It was the designated place where God was to be worshipped. In the New Testament, Jesus comes down to tabernacle with men. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, after he describes that Jesus was the Word and Word was with God and Word was God, he says something interesting. He says, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. All right. Nerd moment for all of us nerds in here. That word dwelt in the Greek means tabernacle. So the Word, Jesus, who was there from the beginning and all things were made through him, came and he tabernacled. He resided. He came and set up shop right here in the midst of sinful men. So in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a physical location that pointed towards Christ. In the New Testament, Christ is that tabernacle that comes down and God comes to meet with us. In the Old Testament, few have direct access to God, and only on certain days, like the priests and Aaron and the people from the tribe of Levites. They were the only ones who could really go into the temple and offer sacrifices, and they had to go through all these purifying ceremonies, and they had to jump through all these hoops, for lack of a better word, to come and to minister to God on behalf of the people, to stand before God and mediate on behalf of the people. And only on certain days, there was one time of the year, there's a place in the tabernacle called the Holies of Holies. And one time a year, the high priest would go behind this veil that separated the most holy place from everything else and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. One time a year, he was actually able to come into the presence of God in the Holies of Holies and meet with God. But now in the New Testament, all may come to God through Jesus. You don't need me or Tom or Tien to slit a goat's neck so that you can come in to worship. I don't like blood. I'd probably pass out. So not the job for me. He says, Jesus makes this invitation in Matthew 11. He says, everybody who is weary and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me if you want to meet with God. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. That our access to God is through Jesus. It's by trusting in him. It's by depending on him, embracing what he has done on our behalf. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to leave this place. He's talking to the disciples. He says, but you know the way. And one of the disciples says, Lord, show us the way. He says, I am the way to the Father. And no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is where we meet with God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus is so important. He's the only way to get to God. In the Old Testament, sacrifices are required to worship and appease God's wrath. If you read through the book of Exodus and Leviticus in your spare time, you find that they had all these different offerings and all these different sacrifices, and they all meant something. And a lot of them was to atone for their sin, because these people would mess up. They would break God's law. And God in his mercy said, okay, I'm not just going to strike you down when you sin, although I could and although I should, but in my mercy and in my love towards you, I'm going to set up a system by which if you make these sacrifices, your sins would be forgiven. And so in the Old Testament, sacrifices are required to worship God. And you couldn't just come to God full of sin. In order to worship God, you had to atone for your sin first, so that God would even recognize you and embrace your worship. But in the New Testament, the sacrifice is Jesus himself. And his sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice that provides complete forgiveness and atonement. In the Old Testament, they had to make sacrifices every day, every year, every time they messed up. Something had to die. Blood had to be spilt because that's what God required. But in the New Testament, Jesus provides the once and for all sacrifice for my sin now, my sin then, and my sin to come. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. All those sacrifices were atoning for their sin temporarily, leading up to the point where Christ would die for all. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that 2,000 years ago on an old, beat up, bloody cross, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," our full, complete forgiveness was granted. Now, it's not that we don't come to him and ask for forgiveness, because we still sin, but that forgiveness that he offers is not required by an additional sacrifice. That the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the worst of the worst of the worst sin that nobody will ever know, that just came up in your mind right now and you started to shudder. That sin has been paid for by, completely has been taken away by Jesus Christ. Lastly, the tabernacle was at the center of life for the Jews. The placement of the tabernacle was right in the middle of the camps where they would camp out during their journey through the wilderness. And all the 12 tribes would have their tents and their little pockets, their family pockets surrounding it. But in the center was the tabernacle, because that was the center of all things. God's presence was the priority and center of all things. In the New Testament, Jesus is both the means and the end of our worship. He becomes the center of our lives. He becomes the center of our existence. He doesn't save us so that we can become an end to ourselves, so that we can blow up and blow out and rise to higher heights and greater depths and all these things, so that we can get out of debt and we can never be sick or have a cough again and all the bills. But no, he becomes the center of our life, that everything we do ought to be in response of what he's done for us and obedience to what he has called us to do. That when I wake up in the morning and I pray, "God, help me to get through my day. Help me to get through these meetings. Help me to get through this traffic with a good attitude," it shouldn't stop there, but say, in the midst of all that, "God, what do you want me to do for today? Christ, who do you want me to talk to today? How do you want me to serve you today?" Because ultimately, it's not my boss who runs my life. It's not my paycheck who governs my life. It's not your kids who run your life. It is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the means. He's the reason why we can worship God. And he's also the end. If you read the book of Revelation, we see that at the end of days, John gets this revelation that the 24 elders and all of God's saints and all of God's people will be surrounding the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not so you could just escape some flames. Your salvation was granted to you so that Christ would be your everything. That Christ would become the center of your life. The tabernacle, all that stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of that points towards this reality that Christ is enough, Christ is sufficient, Christ is Lord of all, Christ deserves my loyalty, devotion, and my worship. Christ is it. So now turn to the book of Hebrews and we'll be done. Book of Hebrews, starting at chapter 9. Because y'all don't believe me, and that's fine. Hebrews chapter 9. This is the writer of Hebrews expounding on the realities that Christ is fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system and tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect, what? My translation says tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see that? You see what the writer is doing? He says, you remember the Old Testament system. You remember the sacrificial system. You remember the tabernacle. Now, that was your earthly reality, but there's a greater heavenly reality that is taking place now where Christ, who is the ultimate chief high priest, has entered to make sacrifices for all of us one time and one time only so that we could serve the living God. Free from the guilt of our dead works. Hebrews chapter 10, go there really quickly. The next chapter. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect for those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes, Jesus, into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the book of the scroll, it's written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I will come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He says the temporary sacrifices that you have to make every year, that you constantly have to be reminded of how filthy and raggedy you were, has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. Once and for all. Hebrews 10:19. Skip a few verses down. He says, therefore, because of this, for this reason, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his own flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us then, in response to what he has done for us on our behalf once and for all, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We'll stop at that cryptic verse. All right, so what is the significance of all of this I talked about today? Here he is, fill in the blanks. By understanding and embracing how the tabernacle and sacrificial system finds fulfillment in Christ, we have, number one, assurance of forgiveness. We have assurance of forgiveness. Hebrews 10, verse 11, he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, you and I. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is a covenant that I will make with them. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws on their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He says, that day when Jesus shows up and does God's will and sacrifices his body, he will write his laws on our hearts and put them on our minds. Then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It's not because God can forget. That word remember no more, that phrase means I won't bring them up. I won't hold you liable or guilty for your sins. Because of what Jesus has done, though people may bring up your past and try to throw things back in your face and remember what you used to do, and I know you when you did this, God says, because of Christ's once for all sacrifice for sin for all time, I will remember your sin. Consider it gone from my memory. I won't hold you guilty. I won't bring it up to make you feel bad and guilt you into coming to church and guilt you into paying money. He says, this is not even an issue for me and you anymore because of what Jesus has done. Because he fulfills the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, they had to be reminded year after year, man, we're sinful and mess up. Now the high priest has to go and atone for our sins. I hope God forgives us. But now we don't have to worry about that. That every time we sin and have sinned and will sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. Because of Christ, we can have this settled assurance, this confidence that our sins are forgiven. If you look around this room, you're looking at forgiven people. When people see you on your job, they're looking at a forgiven person. When your family, who you can't stand, sees you, they're looking at a forgiven person. And then secondly, we can have confidence to approach God. Because our sins have been forgiven, because we have been cleansed and our hearts have been purified and our consciences have been clean, we don't have to shroud away from God in fear or run away from God fearing that he's going to cast us out. But the writer of Hebrews says, because of what Christ has done for us, let us not run from God, but towards God. He says, let us anxiously pursue and draw near to God, because we can because of Jesus. That there is this open invitation to come to God, to come to him freely and fully without shame, without fear, but come into the arms of a loving Father who desires to be intimate, who desires to fellowship and have communion with you. Because of Christ, we can have confidence to approach God. That every prayer that I pray, I can have confidence that God hears. And not only that he hears, but he's going to act according to his good pleasure. Hallelujah. Thirdly, I gotta go because I feel something stirring in my belly. Thirdly, we can have hope in God's promises. Hebrews 10, 22 through 23 says, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Because of Christ, we can have hope in the promises of God, the promises of new life. That if anyone belongs to Christ, if anyone comes to Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. That there's new life. Not only the hope and promise of new life now, but the hope and promise of life to come. That Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back to get you. I won't leave you by yourself. I won't leave you to die with this world, but I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We have the hope of promise of future deliverance, that all the wars and chaos and mess that's going on, it won't last forever. There's coming a day where God will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more hate. There will be no more confusion. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more temple because Jesus Christ will be the temple. There won't be any sun because Jesus Christ will illuminate all of heaven with his glory. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. We have an inheritance. We have something to look forward to. Hey, you may not ever own a house on this side, but you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you, where there are a mansion with many rooms and one with your name on it. You may have to take the bus the rest of your life. There won't be a need for any buses. Why would you want to drive a bus on streets paved with gold? You have an inheritance. We have the promise of God himself. The bad thing about hell is not the fire and the flames and the devil. It's the absence of God. Our greatest inheritance is Christ. I don't care what you get in this life. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Number four, we have a community to encourage and remind us of who and what we have. He says, because of Christ, let us not forsake the assembling of coming together and fellowshipping and rejoicing and reminding and encouraging and reproving and rebuking one another, reminding us of what Christ has done for us, reminding us of what we have in Christ. Let us not grow tired of meeting together and going through life together and eating together. He says, especially as the day draws near to Christ's return, we need to do it all the more to encourage each other, to stay strong, to spur each other to good works. I know there's so much going on and you just want to flip and things happen and you want to go to the other side and you want to go to pre-salvation moments and you wish God can give you that pre-salvation mouth so you can tell somebody off. But he gives us a community to say, hold on. That's not God's will for your life. You're new. You're better because of Christ. And then lastly, because of Christ, we have no reason to look elsewhere. Those last two verses of Hebrews 10 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment in the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you, by knowledge of the truth and what God, Christ has done for you, continue to willfully disobey God, and all sin is willful, but if you continue to make it your life's mission to not follow God and not follow Christ, it suggests that you believe that his sacrifice is not sufficient for you. And if you believe that Christ's sacrifice and his death and burial and resurrection is not sufficient for you, then it's not sufficient for you. But if you do believe it, it is sufficient for you and you don't need anything else. It's not trust Jesus and. It's not trust Jesus but. It's trust Jesus. Period. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious revelation you have given us today. That your word is not just stories and fables and myths to tickle our fancy, but truth that we could stand on and cling to. Oh God, I thank you that you have sent Jesus to atone for our sins once and for all. And that we can approach you boldly, that we can have confidence in you, and ultimately that we can worship you freely. For that's why you created us. God, there may be someone in this place who hasn't trusted Jesus. God, and you may be working on their hearts. God, I pray that you would grant them the grace they need to respond to your call, to respond to your invitation, that they might submit themselves to you, and having their sins toned for, having their conscience sprinkled clean and being washed with pure water. God, I pray that you would grant salvation in this place. And God, for those of us who have trusted you, I pray that this will ignite a passion for us to continue to stand strong, even in these last and evil days, that no matter what comes or what goes, because of Christ, we have enough. Because of Christ, we are enough. And we thank you for it. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.